thankful to be here this morning. I am so delighted to be a part of your lives for this week, and I appreciate the elders for asking me to come and to be a part of this service. It certainly is an encouragement to me to have the opportunity to be here. Since I have been in Cullman, I have on several occasions thought I'm going to go and visit with Somerville Road. I've wanted to be here, but it just seems like every time you have a meeting, either we're having a meeting or I'm away in a meeting, one way or the other. And so I've been prevented from that. And especially have I tried to come when Tim is leading singing, because there have been a number of times that Tim and I have been together. We have a couple of standing times each year that we're together leading singing together. And I appreciate his work so much. And it is I'm just glad to be able to finally get here and spend some time with you. I hope your Bibles are open to the book of Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. That passage was read just a few moments ago, and so I'll not take the time to read it again. But we do want to look at it as we go through the text. There are a lot of things I think we're going to try to draw from the text that I hope will be beneficial to you. Turning our attention to this incident, an incident that occurred in the ministry of Jesus, an incident when our Lord encountered a man possessed by a legion of demons. This passage or this incident is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that should tell us certainly something of its importance, because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to include this in all three of these Gospels. Certainly, there are lessons that God wants us to learn. And having been recorded in all three of these places, it becomes our duty to understand what it is that the Lord wants us to see. And so that's what each disciple, each learner of the Word of God is going to try to do. And so with that in mind, let's take just a few moments to look at what is being presented for us here in the text, and then we'll draw some lessons from it as we go through our study. First of all, I want you to notice that in verse 1, the setting is being given for us. We have the stage set for us here. It takes place on the other side of the sea. This is in the land of Gadara, the land of the Gerasenes, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This was the part of the Decapolis and dominated by Gentiles and their pigs. Mark 4 in verse 35 says that they began this trip when evening came. So it might have been near nightfall when Jesus actually reached the other shore, adding a little bit to the mystique or the mystery of what is about to happen. In verses 2 through 5, we have described for us the condition of this demon-possessed man who came out to meet Jesus. He has no home. His dwelling place is among the tombs. He has often been bound by others with chains, but now they can't even do that anymore. This man is uncontrollable. Can you imagine the nearby residents who would know of this man among the tombs screaming and crying out day and night? And if that were not enough, if they happened to catch sight of him, they might see that he was gashing himself with stones. According to Mark 8 and verse 27, the wretched existence of this tormented man was compounded by the fact that this had been going on for a long time. And so this is a frightening sight to see. It would not have been pleasant. Verses 6 through 10 tell us how these demons controlled this man, how they reacted to Jesus. When they saw Jesus, they recognized not only who Jesus was, but they understood His power over them. Mark 5 and verse 7 says that they shout with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, they call Jesus the Son of God. What this story does is it illustrates for us the truthfulness of a statement that James, the brother of our Lord, would later say in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The devils also believe and shudder." And you can see how that's truly the case in the story that is before us. Verses 11 through 13 describe this unusual incident that happened with this herd of pigs. Now, there's a lot about demon possession in the first century that we do not know about. In fact, the Bible just simply does not tell us. Not much is said in Scripture to describe it. But there's one thing I think that we can certainly infer. And that is that these satanic spirits, these real demons, they preferred to dwell in, they preferred to possess, they preferred to control either a human or an animal, than they had to be disembodied. When they were in this man and they pled with Jesus, "When you cast us out, don't just cast us out, send us into the herd of these pigs." You know that they would rather be even in pigs than they had to be disembodied. And since the demons wanted to be sent into the swine, one might think that they didn't intend that the swine would run into the water, but that's exactly what they did. They were evidently unable to control the pigs as they had controlled the man. Then in verses 14 through 17, we have provided for us the reaction of the people to everything that they had seen and heard once they come out and they observed what was going on. And they saw a man that they recognized, a man that no doubt they had been afraid of. He who was once naked and completely out of his head is now clothed and he's in his right mind. And rather than rejoice and believe in Jesus at such a miracle, they were afraid at what had happened, and they asked Jesus to leave. Now, you know, you might think at first that that's a strange reaction, but I really don't think it is, because people today often put their pigs before their higher interest. What I mean by that is they often put their financial dealings above spiritual things. And so they're not really different from a lot of people that we might know today. Verses 18 through 20 then tell us of the final words of Jesus to this man he had delivered from demons. Particularly Mark 5 and verse 19, Jesus told him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you." I like the English Standard rendition of this just a little bit better. It says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." Now, as we think about this short synopsis of this story, there are at least three things I want to call to your mind, three things that are important for us to remember as we go forward. First of all, this story is not fable. This story is not fiction. It is a story that is as historical as you are and I am. We're talking about real people. We're talking about a real place. We're talking about real events in real time. The second thing is we may not fully understand the demon possession of New Testament times, but this man was truly demon possessed and under the control of satanic beings. And this wasn't just some made up horror story that you might read coming out of the entertainment industry. It was real. And the third thing I want you to remember is that Jesus really did free this man from this satanic possession, from these demons that had a hold of him. And that demonstrates as much as anything else or more so, the power of Jesus over the devil, the power of Jesus over the spiritual realm. Now, one of the reasons why we're studying this story this morning is because the picture of this man before his deliverance from Satan can in some ways, I think, remind us of our own lives before we became Christians. And I want you to think about that with me for just a moment. This man was bound by Satan's power, just as we were when we were enslaved to sin. Do you remember Jesus' words in John chapter 8? In verse 31, beginning, he said, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is that that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" It is amazing that these people would be willingly ignorant of the time that they were enslaved in Egypt. But they seem to be. And now what Jesus is talking about is a different enslavement. He says, when you commit sin, you need to understand then that you become a slave of sin. And every righteous person, every man who was trying to be right with Christ would recognize the truthfulness of what Jesus said. And then Jesus said, look, if the Son makes you free, then you're free indeed. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 6 for a moment. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Paul said, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Basically, Paul says, as we hesitate between our reading of the verses, you're going to have to make a choice. You're either going to be slaves to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness, one or the other. And then he looks at the Romans and he reminisces, he understands where they come from. And he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. If we practice sin, we're of the devil, John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. But if we practice righteousness, if we live according to the dictates of God's Word, then we're freed from that burden. So although demon possession such as this man experienced doesn't occur today, nevertheless, his wretched enslavement should remind us of our own slavery to Satan and sin. And I dare say, as I look out into this audience, that there are some today who are here, and maybe you obeyed the gospel at a very early time in your life, and you hardly knew what it was like to really be enslaved to the wretchedness of sin. You came out of a world where righteousness was taught you, and you understood that you needed to obey the gospel for the forgiveness of your sin and lived as a child of God, and you obeyed the gospel, and you lived righteously to this day. But I also understand that there are probably people that I'm talking about that you were converted out of the world. And you understand perhaps better than some what it is like to be enslaved to sin. And the picture of this man enslaved to these demons and the picture of a man enslaved to sin have a lot in common to think about. This man's miserable isolation among the tombs should also remind us of our own former alienation and isolation from God. Bible writers often use the term death to describe this spiritual alienation and isolation. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul would later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 5 would say, we were dead in our transgressions. In verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what happens when you're under enslavement to sin. But Paul promised that now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Whereas you were excluded from the life of God, now you are brought near. So the picture of this man, this pitiful demon-possessed man living among the dead, ought to remind us of our spiritual death when we were enslaved to sin. I'd suggest something else as well. Let's notice this man enslaved to these demons, how that he is also engaging in all kinds of self-destructive behavior, gashing himself with stones, according to Mark chapter 5 and verse 5. Maybe that should remind us also of the kind of behavior that we engaged in when we were separate and isolated from God. Living in the world. Engaging in behavior that we knew would destroy our lives. We knew it. We might have ignored it and just kept on because we knew what righteousness was and we hadn't made that choice. We were engaging in behavior we knew that was harmful to us, but we continued doing it. And so I use this demon-possessed man gashing himself with stones just to remind us that when we were enslaved to sin, sometimes we were engaging in behavior we knew that would destroy us. This man's horrible condition being beyond all human help, should remind us of our own helplessness and hopelessness when we were lost in sin. Here was a man that could be freed from his demons only by the power of God, the miraculous power of God. And then when you look at man enslaved to sin, we can understand that we can only be freed through the power of God. In the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "But while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Enslaved to sin, there is a sense of helplessness. There is a sense of hopelessness. That only obedience and submission to Jesus Christ can cure. I want you to understand also that Jesus' grace and mercy bestowed on this wretched man should remind us that freedom through Jesus comes only by His grace and only by His mercy. Remember that just as that man had not done anything to deserve what Jesus did for him, so none of us have deserved what Jesus did for us. That's why the Bible would tell us that we're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Paul, writing to Titus, said in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 beginning, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's past life. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of generation and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." If there's one thing I would get across to you in this lesson that I would hope you would never forget, if you didn't know it already, is the fact that there's absolutely nothing you could do to earn what Jesus has done. Nothing you can do to earn what Jesus has done. At the very best, we respond to His grace in obedience, and He forgives us. But even in our obedience, we do not earn what He has done for us. It's not a matter of merit. It's simply a matter of God, in His great mercy with which He loved us, extending His grace to us that we might be received unto Him. So as you think about what Jesus did for that wretched man, let me remind you of what Jesus did for you. But really, the main lesson that I wanted to get across this morning, the main reason I wanted to study this remarkable miracle today, is to remind you of your duty as a Christian. I'm thinking particularly about what Jesus told this man to do. Again, look at Mark chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "As he was getting into the boat, this man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them.'" Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has shown mercy, had mercy on you. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to impress you with the fact that the mercy Jesus has shown to you is no less than the mercy that Jesus showed to this man. Think with me for a moment. He has saved us from sin. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Did you know that He didn't say, "As far as the north is from the south"? Because no matter how far north you're going, you know, you just go to the north and you reach a certain point where you're going south. You start going south. But when you go from east to west, you never stop going west. If you go from west to east, you never stop going east. And so what we can see in this is God's infinite grace, God's infinite ability to be able to forgive us. And so He has. He has saved us from our sins. He has removed our transgressions from us an infinite distance. Just as He redeemed this man from the power of Satan, so He has redeemed us from the power of sin. Colossians 1 in verse 13 says that He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Once living in the domain of darkness, we are now in the wonderful reign, under the wonderful power, in the wonderful service of Jesus Christ, our King. He's given meaning to each and every one of our lives. Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Before we were redeemed, our lives are described as a futile way of life. The New King James says we were redeemed from aimless conduct. We were redeemed, according to the English Standard, from our futile ways. Young's literal translation says that we were redeemed from foolish behavior. And all of that describes our lives before we became Christians, does it not? But the point that I want to make about that is that there was no meaning to life. When a person is not a Christian, there is no meaning to the kind of life that they live. But Jesus gives us meaning. He gives us a reason to live. You know, you think about a man in the world. What can he strive for? Well, there are some people who strive for the acclaim of men. And they may attain it, but what have they attained when they attain the acclaim of men? Just that. There may be someone who says, you know, one of these days I want to be the President of the United States. And so he wants to attain to a certain political position, and he reaches that political position. What do you do after that? I've often been interested to see how that professional athletes, how that they work really hard in their young years, the years of their youth, and they devote themselves entirely to their sport, and they get quite adept at it, and they're very talented, and then they start playing, and they may play for, in some cases, 10 or 15 years, and then what happens? You see, not everybody can go to the television booth once they reach retirement age, when they come out of the sports world. And so often what happens is their lives begin to fall apart. And people who had earned millions and millions of dollars while they were active, they squandered that away, and they get to their retirement years and there's nothing else left for life. Very little left to do. And unless they can repurpose their lives, sometimes things go downhill and downhill quickly. There are people that sometimes spend their lives striving for financial wealth. And then they attain it. But what have they attained? What have they attained? If a man should gain the whole world but lose his own soul, what have they attained? Jesus died to redeem us from that kind of life. Jesus died for us to give meaning to life. That's what we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus has adopted us into the family of God. I'm quite confident that as I look out over this audience today, that perhaps you may be a second or third generation Christian. There may be several of you here who not only have parents who were Christians, but grandparents who were Christians. Some of us were not that lucky. Some of us were not so fortunate. Some of us may have grown up in divided homes where people didn't live the way that the Lord would have them to live. If you're one of those, from personal experience, I can relate the truthfulness of what Jesus said on one occasion in which His physical family had come to kind of take Him into custody. And He told His disciples, I want you to look out here at all these people. They are my mother and my brother, my sister. These are my people. I found my family, my real family, when I obeyed the gospel. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of this grand family. Many of you have been a part of that family for years, and you know the benefits of it. You know the love and the acceptance they give you. You know, psychologists tell us that the number one psychological need of a man is to feel accepted. That's the number one psychological need. I found that acceptance in the family of God, being adopted into the family of God. And I've experienced love that is beyond compare because I'm part of that family. And that's what Jesus did for me. And that's what Jesus has done for you as well. He adopted you into the family of God. What a wonderful blessing that is. But perhaps best of all is He's promised us eternal life. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That's the goal to which all of us should strive. That's what is out there before all of us. The promise that God has made, a promise that He made, and He who made it cannot lie, that it's out there waiting for us. You see, the fact of the matter is this. Jesus has actually done more for us than He did for that wretched demon-possessed man. He's actually done more for us. But then Jesus told that man, what I want you to do is I want you to go and tell. You go home and tell your family. You go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. It is not surprising to me at all then that what Jesus would remind His disciples of just before He would ascend to heaven is you go therefore and you make disciples of all the nations. I'm told that that's passive language by those who know the Greek better than I do. That maybe even a better translation is having gone into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. It's as if that it's almost natural that God's people, that the men that Jesus would send out, what would be telling the world of His saving grace wherever they went. Mark actually puts it in the imperative when he says, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's exactly what they did. According to Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus told His disciples, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when they were scattered abroad, they went about preaching the word. And everywhere they would go, they'd talk about Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila ran into a man by the name of Apollos. He was preaching only the baptism of John. They took him aside and they said, let's talk about this just a minute. And they taught him the way of God more perfectly. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it would say, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, that's your duty. You're a faithful man. There are faithful men around you. You take and you entrust these holy things to them so that in turn they can teach other people. And the gospel will exponentially grow. The kingdom will exponentially grow. And so that raises a question. How shall we as Christians feel in this world of lost people that surround us? One way to answer that question is the words of a song that's not in these songbooks that has been put in each of us, but it was in the old sacred selections. Lord, send me. There's much to do. There's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be. Hear my O Master. Here am I. Send me. There's the plaintive cry of mourning souls distressed and the cry of hearts who seek but find no rest. These should have my love and tender sympathy. Ready at thy bidding, here am I, send me. And maybe we should think of the words of another song. Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to lead men to His side. Now I want you to please observe this very important thing about our study. It's a vitally important thing. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, the text says, "And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." Decapolis, by the way, means 10 cities. And so what this man did is he went and he told not only his family, not only his friends, but he went everywhere he could telling people what Jesus had done for him. And he did it without a training course and all the techniques of high-pressure salesmanship. He just went out and he did it. I'm not saying that it's wrong to learn wise and effective ways to reach people. I'm not saying it's wrong to follow an organized plan of reaching others. I am saying we don't have to have all the experts to tell us how to repeat the greatest story ever told. All we need to do is just tell people of our own experience what we did in obeying the gospel of Christ. If you obeyed the gospel of Christ, surely you know enough to tell other people what to do. As far as we know, this man was just an ordinary man with ordinary abilities, but he could tell people what Jesus had done for him. And that's what he said do. Can't we do the same? Do you think it would have been inexcusable for this man to disobey Jesus' commands to tell other people what the Lord had done for him? Surely, if this man had kept his mouth shut, we would have thought, what he is doing is inexcusable. He ought to be speaking. Do you reckon that's how the Lord feels about us sometimes when we fail to share our faith in Christ with others? The story of Jesus releasing this man from this demon possession, I think, is a touching story. A real story that took place in a real place, in real time, with real people. And as you can see, I think there are some practical lessons that we can learn here for us today. For those of us who are Christians and have experienced the grace of God and know what it's like to be saved, we can go and tell people about what Jesus has done for us. And then for those who are not Christians, you need to see in this man's hopeless and helpless condition, your own hopeless and helpless condition, and your need to come to Jesus for the cleansing power of His blood. What about you this morning? Are you doing your duty as a Christian? Or have you fallen aside? Are you a Christian? Do you need to come to Jesus? "He that believeth and is baptized," Jesus said, "shall be saved." It's a simple plan. You just need to do what Jesus said do. If you need to obey the gospel, won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.